Good morning.
Good morning.
It's really good to be with you here this morning. I just do want to say just a quick word of thanks for your church. It's really been great just being here this weekend and fellowshipping with you. This church is so about family. That's one of the things that I really learned this weekend being here. And in my time here with my wife, Joanne, you've helped us to feel like we're family, too. And I just want to say thank you for that, for inviting us in and for your hospitality and for your kindness. And it's been fun. It's been a lot of fun to connect with some old friends, but also to make a lot of new friends. And so thank you for your friendship and your partnership in this. God loves your church. That's one thing that's also been very evident to me in my time here this weekend. And so I'm going to pray. I'm going to just ask for God's blessing as we look into his word today. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for just blessing us with this Sunday morning, a beautiful day to come together and worship together with the family of God. Oh, it is so good to be together. It is so good. And this is what you have in mind for us, that your people would gather together and that we would seek your face, that we would seek your name, that we would seek your heart. And Lord, as we come together this day to do so, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come in abundance and in power, that even as I preach and I feel like I'm going to just be maybe just laying down some seeds and sowing some seeds in the soil, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be the one who waters and grows, and that in due time that it would bear the fruit in this church, in this congregation, that you would desire. God, we are in your hands. We are in your hands, and that's the best place to be. Thank you for your great love for us. It's because you loved us first that we can love you now. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So I wanted to tell you about a friend that I have back in Boston. His name is Miles Lockwood. Miles is better known by his street name, Millie's. Millie's also goes by El Gringo. He also goes by T. Blanco. He also goes by Young Boy Gorgeous. Who is this guy that's so good looking? Well, Miles is, he's pretty much a living legend in my neighborhood of Cambridge, where I come from. He's a white kid who just happens to be the best rapper in the city. Serious. I'm serious about this. And so when you walk around the neighborhood and when you talk to the youth there, everybody knows Millie's. Everybody's talking about Millie's. And everyone looks up to Millie's. All right. And our church, my church back in Boston, we have been very, very interested in being faithful to God's call to love our neighbors and to get to know the people in our neighborhood. And we also thought, when we want to reach our neighborhood, how are we going to do it? And we realized that we have to reach the most influential people in our neighborhood. So we were really excited when we first got a chance to meet Millie's, when we first met my friend Miles. I had heard so much about him, and what we had been doing was every Tuesday night, we would go around, drive around the neighborhood, and just find whoever was out there and load up a bunch of guys into the church van, and we would start driving and driving and driving until we get to IHOP. And there we would just have some great time of just hanging out together, eating pigs in a blanket and all the other good things that you find at IHOP. So, you know, there we are when we're throwing down our pancakes, and I remember Millie's, he turns to me and he says this. He says, "So, I hear you're religious or something." I'm caught a little off guard. I said, "Yeah, I guess you could say that." Then he says, "Do you know about the story of Job?" I said, "Yeah, I do know the story of Job." But then Miles, he goes on to explain to me the whole story of Job, because he says, "Well, that's the only story I know from the Bible, but here it goes. So there was this guy named Job. He lived a long time ago. He had a real good life, but then things all went south. He lost everything. At first, he's kind of cool with God, but then his friends are like, what? Right? And then he ends up getting fed up with it all, and he starts cursing at God, but in the end, he gets everything back because God gambled, and he wins a bet against the devil. And I think that's basically how he told it. There were probably a few more colorful words thrown in. At this point, I'm just completely floored. I'm so surprised that he knew this story so well. And so I'm like, Miles, how do you know this story? How do you know this so well? And then this is what he says to me. He says, well, you know, when I was a kid, I used to go to church. But then I stopped. And I'm trying not to look too surprised at this point, so I'm just like, oh, that's interesting. why did you stop going to church? And this is what he told me. He said, I stopped going to church because I realized that church doesn't deal with real life. Church doesn't deal with real life. And after thinking about this, thinking about what he said, I realized that real life for my friend Miles actually looks a lot different from my reality. Because for him, real life actually looks a lot more like the story of Job. Real life is a life of loss. It's a life of pain and suffering. It's a life where it just doesn't seem quite fair. For Miles, real life is when your best friend gets gunned down right in front of you. Where half the people you know are in jail and the other half are running. Where the streets are your home and your gang is your family. Where no one you know has a job. And so you see opportunity all around you, but you just can't grasp it. It's just out of reach. See, for my friend Miles, real life is harsh and cruel. And as he put it, the church doesn't deal with real life. It doesn't deal with real life. Well, you know what, church? Something is seriously broken about church, about our faith, when it does not intersect with real life. Because when we look at Jesus' life and his ministry, what do we see? We see that Jesus, our Lord, took every single opportunity that he had to address the real pain, the real hurt, the real suffering, the real injustice in our world. And so when the church doesn't deal with real life, it's because we've lost our sense of purpose. See, we've lost our sense of mission. And today, that's what I want to talk about. Today, I want to talk about mission, the concept of mission. Not missions, but mission, singular. It's a little different. I'm going to explain what it is. What mission is, what it looks like, and why and how we can actually do it. The first thing we have to understand about mission is that God himself is on a mission. He is on a mission of healing and restoration to a broken world. It's a mission that he invites us into now. We know it as the Missio Dei. The Missio Dei. That's Latin for the mission of God. See, all mission is initiated by God. It's started by God. From the very beginning, God was on a mission to rescue and restore and redeem a fallen creation and a lost humanity. And we see it first in Genesis, right? When God calls his people, his nation, to receive his blessings, but in order to be a blessing to other nations. And as we look through the rest of the Bible, we see this continuing, this story of God's mission unfolding in his people from Moses to the judges, to the kings, to the prophets. There's an undeniable thread, right? A thread that we see of God's redemptive purpose in his plan. And you know what? God's mission, it reaches its climax when the Father sends his Son, Jesus, into the world to live, to serve, and to die for his creation, for his people. But you know what? You know what? That's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. And this is where it gets really interesting. This is where it gets really exciting, actually, because the story doesn't end there. Because now God sends us. Understand that? God sends us. Right? The church, we, God's people, are now God's primary vehicle for accomplishing his mission of healing and restoring in our world. So what does mission actually look like? And that's what I want to talk about next. And that's why we're going to look at our scripture passage today from Luke 4, 14 through 21. So if you still have it open, you can follow along. I'm just going to read it one more time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went in the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. Let's just stop there for a second. So here today, in our story, we find Jesus, and he's returning from the desert. And he's just been out in the desert. What was happening to him? Remember the 40 days? He was being tested and tempted by the devil, right? And then he comes back approved. And he comes back full of the power of the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus is ready. He's ready to start his public ministry. And so this is what happens, right? Because the word about Jesus is spreading around. He's getting more popular. People are wanting to invite him over to their synagogues and teach. And so that's what happens. He goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he's invited to teach in a synagogue there. And then what happens is he picks up the scroll, because back then they used to read from scrolls. The scriptures was on like a scroll. And so he reads from Isaiah 61, and this is what he says. This is what the scripture says. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And what Jesus does next is a complete shocker. He says this. He says this in verse 21. "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." See, our Lord, he always had a flair for the dramatic, didn't he? Isaiah 61 is a messianic prophecy. So when Jesus did this, they were completely scandalized by it. What did Jesus just say? Did he just say he's the Messiah? Who's this guy think he is? But you know what? Jesus knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly what he was saying. He's proclaiming the Messiah is here. I am the king. And you know what? I've come to bring my kingdom. See, that is Jesus' mission. His mission was to make the kingdom of God a present reality on earth. And that's our mission as well. To make the kingdom of God a present reality for today. From this passage, I just want us to think about three characteristics that define mission. Three characteristics: good news to the poor, freedom to the captives, healing for the sick. Good news to the poor. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Through the scriptures, we see clearly that God shows tremendous favor to the poor. Of all the things the Bible talks about, do you know that it talks about the poor more than anything else? Over 2,000 verses in the Bible call us to care for the poor. When you look at Jesus' life and his ministry, who did he spend the most of his time with? It was the poor, the beggars, the wanderers, the widows and the orphans, the prostitutes, the outcasts, those who had little to nothing, the ones who lived on the fringes, the ones overlooked and unwanted. These were Jesus' people. But you know what? You know what we're drawn to? This is just our human nature. Naturally, we're attracted to beautiful people, aren't we? That's why we like to watch TV and movies and stuff like that. We're attracted to rich people, strong people, people of means. We don't want to see the ugly things of the world revealed through ugly people. But that never bothered Jesus. Not at all. See, Jesus had compassion on the poor, and he never took his eyes off of them. Never. And in fact, Jesus would completely identify himself with the poor. I think it's in Matthew 25, in the sheep and goats. He says, "Whatever you do to the least of these, you've done to me. And whatever you don't do for them, you haven't done for me." See, this is Jesus' mission, to love the poor. And that's also our mission. And just, what does this really look like? What's this really mean? In verse 19, Jesus says, "I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You know what that is? What's the year of the Lord's favor? In Leviticus 25, it talks about something called the Jubilee year. Every 50th year was supposed to be a year of Jubilee. And in that 50th year, something amazing happens. All debts are canceled. Everyone who was a slave is set free. Any land that's been taken away from you would be given back to its original owner. You know, and that's good news, especially for the poor, isn't it? Because every 50 years, those who had lost out on lives, those who just kind of gone bankrupt in life, would be given a brand new start, would be given a fresh start, a new lease on life. Everything would be wiped clean. That's the Jubilee. It's good news to the poor. That's what Jesus was saying. This, as I read this today, is the year of the Lord's favor. It is the year of the Jubilee. Well, how can we as God's people today make the Jubilee a reality? Because when we think about extreme poverty and stuff like that, the numbers are staggering, right? They're staggering. 25,000 children under the age of 5 die every day. I'm not going to read all of this because it's just too much. 1 billion people entered into this century unable to read a book or sign their names, right? 9 million people don't have clean water. You know, this is our world that we live in. But our struggle is when we hear statistics like this, it becomes such, one thing, it becomes so far removed because that's far from us. But also, it becomes so big and so huge and enormous that it's overwhelming. And we're like, what can I do to make a difference? You know, what can one person do? So I had a friend, a pastor in Seattle, who asked this question of himself. And he started an organization, a movement called One Day's Wages. He set up this initiative that would challenge people to give a day's worth of wages for the sake of the poor in the world. So you go to the website, onedayswages.org, and you calculate what your one day's wage is. And then you can choose the organization that you want to support and give to. 100% of that money goes directly to help the poorest of the poor in the world. You can commit to give, I don't know, annually, monthly, or whatever, on your birthday. That's how a lot of people do it. And so, you know, it ends up being, what, less than 0.5% of what you make a year. But this is the Jubilee. We're working. This is God's people working to put an end to poverty. You know, and I just list this as one example, right? But it's a very creative example. So we can do it as God's people. Jubilee, good news to the poor. What else defines our mission? Freedom to the captives. Here's the second thing. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and release the oppressed. Prison is a terrible place. And it's not that I have that much experience with it, but what is it about prison that makes it horrible? It's because in prison there's no freedom. You know, through my years, I've had a chance to get to know a lot of youth in our Cambridge area where we live, in our churches. And we'd often joke that, you know, who shows up on Wednesday nights to our youth group depends on two things, the weather and then how many kids are in jail. It's not a funny joke. But when I first met this guy, SK, he was introduced to me as the kid who robbed the gas station 2 weeks ago. Second time I heard of him, he actually called us and said, I just mugged a pizza guy in the park. Can you go check up on him? But when you hang out with SK, you wouldn't know. You wouldn't think he's a criminal. He's the sweetest guy. He's so nice. He's so polite. And he's very smart. Unfortunately, he'd been kicked out of every school program in the city. And so our church, we advocated for him. And we got him back into school because they were like, we have never heard anybody say anything good about him. So because you guys are, sure, we'll let him back in. And so we got him back into school, and he was doing so well. He was getting excellent grades, and he started talking about how he wanted to eventually be a lawyer so he could defend people like himself. But unfortunately, one day, SK's just kind of snapped. He was going out to look for his friends. He was desperate to find them, so he takes a cab, and then he realized he didn't have any money. So instead of, like, what some of us might think of doing, open the door and just book it, right? SK decides that instead of doing that, he's actually going to rob the cabbie with a knife. And just, as the story goes, he just, you know, the cops catch up to him, and then he gets, you know, it just goes downhill from there, and then he's gotten involved in some worse things, and it's just really, it's a heartbreaking story. So a few months back, I got to visit SK while he was in jail and awaiting his trial. The thing about when you go to visit a jail is that there's no mistake where you are, because they do their best to make you feel like a prisoner too. So, you know, you take this elevator, you know, and this jail was like on the top floor of this, like, I don't know, really tall building in the city, and you take the elevator to the top floor, and at the top, you enter into this kind of medium-sized room, and you go to this, like, bank teller kind of deal, and at this window, you fill out your paperwork, and then you basically surrender all the belongings that you brought with you. And then you stand in this room and you wait and you wait and you wait. And finally they call your number. And you're led through another 3 metal detectors before you're actually in the holding area. And then when you sit and you wait for your friend, your loved one, or family member to pick up the phone on the other side, and when they come to the phone, you're talking to them, but you can't hear anything. For one thing, the phones don't work that well, and then there's 20 other people in this little room trying to yell into their phones at the same time. So, you know, that opportunity I had to visit my friend there, I realized what's so horrible about prison. There's no freedom there. There's no freedom. You're stripped of your rights. Your dignity is taken away from you. You don't even have a name. You don't have a name. My friend didn't have a name. He just had a number. I didn't have a name. They just called my number, too. So after, you know, my short time there with SK, I was so glad to get out. Jesus came to bring freedom to the prisoners, to release the oppressed. Sometimes, oftentimes, most of the time, these are one and the same people. You know, there's so many people in our world who may not find themselves actually in jail, but they find themselves in prison nonetheless because they don't have rights. Their dignity has been taken from them. They're nameless, faceless, and forgotten. They're nothing more than a number to the rest of the world. Sometimes I wonder for my friend, SK, if which prison was worse for him. The actual jail or the outside world? Because for some reason, SK didn't mind getting in trouble and getting back into jail over and over again. So, you know, a lot of the youth I work with end up in jail because they do something dumb, obviously, do something wrong. And maybe it's right that they end up there, but I'll say this. And I'll say this only because I've gotten to know them. I've heard their stories. I've seen their brokenness, and I've felt their pain. And as I've walked alongside them, I've realized that these young people are caught in this kind of system of oppression that they just have very little power to get out of. Just one way to think about it, if you have parents who are working 2 or 3 jobs, right, just to make ends meet, and because of that, they're never home. And because they're never home, these kids are getting into all kinds of trouble because they have no supervision. And what happens, you know, when you get into this kind of trouble is that you get a police record. And what happens when you get a police record is you can't ever get a job. And what happens when you can't get a job? You build your police record. It gets longer and longer, right? And then after a while, you can't get any job. And so what you have to do is some illegal things, like sell drugs. And you do that, and a lot of times it's glorified, and you think, you know, you get all this nice stuff, you know, all the bling, right? But it's for a lot of them, it's just so that they can live. So that they can take care of their little sisters or their little brothers because their family doesn't have any food at home. And so when they end up in jail, it's because they did something bad, but it's not all their fault. And we need to be understanding of that. It's not all their fault. It's not that simple. See, it's a downward, endless spiral that they're in. And I've seen that firsthand. But who's going to be the ones who lift them out of this? Freedom to the captives. That was Jesus' mission, and that's our mission as well. And this kind of ministry that I've been doing back in Boston and Cambridge has been really meaningful for me because I get to be a freedom fighter. I get to engage and become a part of their lives and love them, tell them about Jesus. I have an opportunity to present to them some good news for their lives, that they can actually be free. So I want to just ask you, how would God be challenging you? How would he be encouraging you to be a freedom fighter too? Do you know someone who's living in a type of prison? It might not be a real jail cell, but it's just as real what they feel, this oppression. And oftentimes they're nameless, faceless, and forgotten people. I think about a kid who's in school who's bullied and beat up every day just because he looks different and has an accent. I think about all the young men in our city who's going to end up just being another statistic. I think about the young women around the world who are stolen out of their families and sold. I think about the illegal immigrants that move into our country seeking asylum and a better life who end up being marginalized and mistreated by our nation. I think of the way economic systems are set up to keep other countries like Haiti very, very poor. Very, very poor. And I would just challenge us to think, just ask God, how would you want me to be a freedom fighter for you? How would you want me to join in your mission of freedom? Good news to the poor, freedom to the captives. Here's the last characteristic of mission I want to talk about is healing for the sick. Jesus said, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. Recovery of sight for the blind. Healing is an integral characteristic of our mission. It has to be. We are called to go out as healers into the world. When Jesus was on the earth, what did he do? He performed all kinds of miracles. He healed the sick, right? We know the stories. If we've been in church, we've heard them before, even if you haven't been in church. He made the lame walk again, right? He cured the lepers by touching them and healing them. He caused the blind to see again. In John 9, there's a story about how Jesus, you guys know the story about how Jesus, he spat on the ground, right, into the dirt, and then he uses a stick to make mud out of it. And then he takes this mud and he sticks it on a blind man's eyes, and then he's healed. It's pretty gross, you know, you think about it, kind of, right? You spit on the ground, you make mud. But it worked. And, you know, just a thought, it's a reminder, if we're serious about mission, sometimes it's going to get kind of messy for us, too. But that's not the end of that story, either, because Jesus uses the healing of this man's physical blindness to point out to the Pharisees and the religious leaders' spiritual blindness. You see, whenever Jesus healed someone physically, it always pointed to the need for another deeper kind of healing. Tony Campolo tells a story about healing. He tells about how once he prayed for a man who had cancer. And in the middle of the week, he had forgotten about praying. Then he gets a phone call from this man's wife. And the wife is on the other line, and she says, "You prayed for my husband. He had cancer." And in his mind, he thought, "Had? Well, it happened. The prayer worked." But he was really disappointed when she said, "He died." But then this is what she said. She said, "Don't feel bad. When he came into church that Sunday, he was filled with anger. He was bitter. He knew he was going to be dead in a very short period of time, and he hated God for that. He was 40 years old. He wanted to see his children grow up and his grandchildren grow up. And he was angry, so angry that God did not take away his sickness and heal him. He would lie in bed and curse at God. The more his anger grew towards God, the more miserable he was to everyone around him. It was an awful thing to be in his presence. But then you prayed for him. And when he left the church that day, there was a peace that came over him. A joy had come over him. And the last 3 days have been the best days of our lives. Because we've sung, and we've laughed, we've read scripture, we've prayed. And these have been wonderful days. And I call to say thank you for laying hands on my husband and praying for healing." And then she said this. She said, "He wasn't cured, but he was healed." See, cures don't last very long. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And then what happened? He died. Big deal, right? Few more years of taxes, and he's dead again. Jesus fed 5,000 on the hillside, but the next day, guess what? They were hungry again. There's only one lasting miracle, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, cures only last for a very short time, but the healing of a heart and a soul under the power of the Holy Spirit, that lasts for an eternity. So I think if I had a choice between being cured and being healed, I'd choose being healed. Any day. Healing is what Jesus is about, and so we too must become agents of healing. You know, in our world, the greatest sickness that we can suffer is the sickness of the soul. A soul that longs to find true purpose and meaning in life, a deep desire to know and to be known, a need to be found, to be seen, and to be valued. And there's a lot of people, including people in this room today, who need that kind of healing in their lives. But these aren't things that can necessarily be cured, but they can be healed. You know, back in the day, people's illnesses, their sicknesses were completely debilitating, yes. But you know what was even worse? I think, was the social ostracizing that resulted from their diseases. The blind beggar who had to sit at the gate every day in shame and ask for handouts. The leper who had to walk down the street and shout, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." There was a profound loneliness in being sick. And it's that deep loneliness that Jesus wants to heal in our world. See, when Jesus healed somebody, their physical condition was healed, their souls were healed, and their place in society would also be healed. Let me share with you one last story. I love living in the city because you get to meet the most interesting people, right, in the city. One afternoon, I was just trying to finish up some work at the Starbucks around the corner from my house. And I was sitting there, and I was, needed to get this work done, so I was just trying to pay attention and not be distracted. And there was this man who came in, and he sat at the table right across from me. And at first, I didn't pay him any mind. I mean, there's literally hundreds of people who come into this very busy Starbucks in an afternoon. But after a little while, I couldn't help but notice this guy and be intrigued by him. Because he was very interesting. And I noticed that he was, first of all, an older man, maybe in his 50s or 60s. He looked kind of disheveled, unkempt. His beard was matted. He was wearing fleece work pants and a shirt and a tie that was really crooked. And he sat down, and he started sipping his coffee, and then he put on these really big sunglasses, you know, the kind that fit over another pair of glasses. And so he's wearing that inside the Starbucks. And but the thing that really caught my attention is that when he opened up his bag, and he opened his bag, and one by one, he took out these little statues, little action figures, little toys, and stood them. And there was like maybe like six or seven of them that just stood there on the table and faced him. And I was pretty distracted at this point, so I couldn't keep working. And so I went over and I introduced myself. And I said, my name's Jason. And he told me that his name is Peter. And I asked, "Peter, what's your story? What's your story, Peter?" And he said, "You got some time? Because my story is vast." I said, "Give it a shot. Give it a shot." So Peter went on to tell me that he has special psychic powers and that he's able to tell when things are going to happen before they actually do. He also told me that, he taught me how he speaks to aliens regularly. He also told me that the government actually has a cure for cancer, but they're not telling us about it. He told me how he's a martial artist and he runs a school for electromagnetic martial arts, which I have no idea what that is. But he gave me a card that had electromagnetic martial arts school on it. But when I asked about his statues, this is what he said to me. He said he's tired of people not believing him and not understanding his powers. So he figured out a way to deal with it. That's where these action figures come in. You see, they are his audience. They don't question him. They don't make fun of him. They don't judge him, but they listen and they understand him. So after talking to Peter, I thanked him very much for sharing his story with me and said that he's really challenged the way I think about life and aliens and action figures. And then I went back to work. But as I continued to sit there, I noticed that people would walk by and a lot of people would stare at him. Others would kind of look at him and just like quickly turn their eyes away. There's other people who walk outside the window and look at all the action figures and him sitting there and they do a double take, you know. And then after a while, I see after they passed him, I could see them laughing and giggling. But in the next 2 hours, when I sat there with Peter, not a single person would stop to talk with him again. And then I started to wonder how lonely this must feel for a psychic superhero like Peter. And I couldn't help but to be thankful for the time that we took to meet each other, to talk, to connect, to get to know each other's stories, to hear what's going on in each other's lives. Because in that chance meeting, I really believe healing occurred. And I know it did because I know it did for me. We're healed when we become connected with the people around us. We don't live in isolation. God didn't create us that way. But God created us to be a community, a church community, and a community of people. And so we are healed, and the world is healed, when we take our time to connect with others, to love them, to share our lives. Healing for the sick. So church, we have this mission that we're on, that this mission that God has invited us to join him in, because it actually is his mission, the Missio Dei. It's his work of restoring and healing a broken and messed up world. But where, and this is where I want to end, where will we find the strength to do it? How will we find the power to do it? Because the reality is not easy, and I understand that. It's not easy. And it can get really messy, you know? It's making mud out of dirt. So I'm aware that this is challenging and can be daunting and it can feel pretty impossible. But you know what? With God, there is no such thing as impossible. With God, there is no such thing as impossible. And the truth is that we have already been given, we've been blessed with every single resource that we would ever need to live this way. See, this is the key, okay? Listen, we will find our power, our strength, our ability to do this. We will find our power when we understand why God lost his. We will find our power when we understand why God lost his. Why God would choose to lay down his position of power, his position of glory, to become one of us. See, to love the poor, Jesus would himself become poor. Born in a stable of stinky animals, Jesus was a homeless wanderer most of his life. He died without a possession to his name. He was buried in a tomb that was borrowed. To free the captives, Jesus himself would become a prisoner, an innocent man with a crown of thorns placed on his head and a heavy cross placed on his back. He would be led to his place of death to die like a common criminal. To heal the sick, Jesus himself would become stricken. This is from Isaiah 53. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. See, why would Jesus choose to leave the comfort and security of heaven to go through all this? Why would he do that? He did it for us. He did it for you. And he did it for me. Jesus became low so that you can be lifted up higher than you would ever imagine. He became poor so that you can be richer than all the wealth in this world would ever give you. He became a prisoner so that you could be freed beyond imagination. He became stricken so that the sickness of your soul can be healed. Jesus took upon himself all of our sin, so that we can take upon ourselves all of his righteousness. See, there's been a great exchange at the cross, at the wonderful cross. There's been a great exchange. Our status has been exchanged for his. Our unworthiness, our sinfulness, our brokenness has been exchanged for his glory, his worthiness, and his power. And it's because of that, because of this great exchange, that we can now exchange our status with someone else. Someone who's in low position. Someone else who is impoverished. Someone who's suffering. Someone who's forgotten, unloved, unseen. We can now give up our power so that someone else can be lifted up. And church, when we do that, we become the kind of church that deals with real life. We become a church with a sense of purpose. We are the church with a mission. Let's pray. God, thank you for this, your word today. I find that it's often challenging to be confronted with the rawness of the gospel. But we thank you that your gospel is the healing balm of our lives. And your gospel is big enough that it heals every area of brokenness in our lives and in this world. God, we thank you that you are such a tremendous, wonderful God of mission. That ever since the beginning, ever since that man had made his mistake in the Garden of Eden, you did not forget us. And you did not forsake us, but you came and you chased after us. And you would send people to come after us. Thank you that you're a God of mission. You sent your Son, you sent your Holy Spirit, and now you send us to be your people of mission, to be your representatives, your presence, your healing presence, your loving presence in our world. God, this is a challenge and it's hard, but I pray that we would always go back to the cross. Like we need to always go back to the cross, God, and I pray that the cross would become huge in our lives as we realize our own brokenness and our own sinfulness and our own incapacity and our own need for you. That God, you would make the cross present. You would make the cross available and real to us. And so as we come to that cross, that we would be able to exchange our unrighteousness and our unworthiness with yours, with your glory, with your worthiness, with your strength, and with your power. And in doing so, may we find that we have strength now to be your people in this world. To really go and be people of mission, to be people who are serious about our faith, and we're serious about our faith because it's so real to us. We experience it every day of our lives, and we want to live it out. We want to live it out for your glory, because we want to be people who love God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, and love others like we love ourselves. Thank you, Jesus, for your word today. Again, God, you be the one who waters. You be the one who cultivates and grows this. I trust you for that. For this church that you love so dearly and you've called to be in this place, in the city, we know that you will go with them. So we don't fear. We're not anxious. We know that you only have good things ahead. So thank you for all this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.